details of what we call the rapture, where Paul's talking about our hope of resurrection. But let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 and 54, and tell you how we're going to take a little different approach or a different little side study this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm just going to read verse 53 and verse 54. It says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Resurrection is our hope. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for that hope that we have, and we have that hope as a sure hope that we possess because of our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as this chapter began by telling us. And Father, we do pray as we consider this corruptible being putting on incorruption this morning, that the things that we'll study will be helpful to the saints. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The reason I read that verse, and especially as it starts out in verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption," certainly to have eternal life. The corruption here speaks about the body that's been put in the earth. Actually, from verse 50 to 54, when we got to that section of verses, I told you to look at every one of those verses, and every one of those verses talk about two different types of members of the body of Christ. Those that are alive and those whose bodies are asleep in the earth. Those who are alive, they're called mortal. That's why it says this mortal must put on immortality. Those that are asleep in the earth, those whose bodies have been put in the earth, their soul is conscious with the Lord, but their body is asleep in the earth one way or another. Those that are asleep in the earth are called corruption or corruptible. I told you when we got to verse 52, that's where we started using that term a couple weeks back, that when we got to that verse 52, I was going to bring a message about cremation. And, 5 years ago, I should have made this message. These days, it's not quite as important for me to preach about this, but we do get a lot of calls, especially from our TV ministry, and Forgotten Truths is supported by usually generally older people. I couldn't tell you the number of people that have supported us who have gone home to be with the Lord, widows and widowers that have put away their mates and had questions about cremation. We've got a lot of questions. I don't know anything written to hand them. So I decided that I would preach on it and hopefully type it up. And then when the next question that comes, I'll be able to share it. But since we're talking about this body suffering corruption and that it must put on incorruption, I thought I'd take the time to deal with that subject. What is a believer to think about cremation? Is it biblical? Is it something that dishonors God? What does God think about the subject? And so that's what we're going to talk about today, and do that before we continue on with the events of what we call the rapture. If you back up to verse 51, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Not every member of the body of Christ is going to face death. And when we say that a person, this mortal, must put on immortality, a mortal is someone who lives in a body that's subject to death. It hasn't died yet. Someone who's died, well, their body is already is corruptible and already in the state of corruption. And so those are the two different groups of people. And the point in verse 52 is that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the living, shall be changed. So we started looking at that, especially the last trump we studied last time. And before we are going to go back next week and study the details that are listed here and the details in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll study those details. But for today, we want to talk about this corruption must put on incorruption, and that these bodies that we have, once a mortal dies, he's no longer mortal. He is dead. His body is dead. It's placed in the earth one way or another. And it does see corruption. And so we want to talk about cremation as one of the means of, and I use the word, and it's probably not a good word to use, dispose of the body. But we are talking about what to do with these bodies of ours, and there's been traditional ways of dealing with it, and now we need to, the cremation is something that's pretty common, and there's questions asking, is it wrong? Is it against Scripture? Does God oppose it? And how should believers think of it, but even possibly plan for it? And so what does the Bible say? You might be surprised. There is biblical answers for this question, and that's what we're going to deal with. Now, first of all, I want to talk about funerals themselves. And when I say a funeral, I'm not just talking about the message that before you go bury the body or do whatever you're going to do with the body. When I say funerals, I'm talking about the whole process of going through the death of a loved one, from the time of what needs to be said and spent in mourning to the time that the body is put to rest one way or another. So I'm going to use it that way when I talk about funerals. But throughout the Bible, God's people have treated the human remains with respect, with dignity. And they show that dignity by the way that the bodies were put away. The first place that I believe in the Bible that someone is talked, where it talks about burial, is Genesis chapter 23. Not just burial, but a place to a putting away of a body. Genesis chapter 23. This is where Abraham has to put away his wife Sarah, who has died. And being in the land that God promised him, but yet not inheriting that land yet, because he won't inherit until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when Israel will finally have the land as their possession. He's in a strange land among the Gentiles that occupy that land, and his wife Sarah dies. So in chapter 23 of Genesis, verse 1, it says, "And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These are the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kadesh Arab, and the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before the dead to speak unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury the dead out of my sight." Now, so they go through a bargaining process. They're willing to give it to Abraham. He says, "No, I'm going to buy it from you." And so verse 9 says, "That he may give me the cave," he wants a certain place, "that he may give me the cave, the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of the field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place among you." So Abraham had to find a place to bury his wife. There's some things that are said there that just, first of all, that he comes and he is first mourning for her death. And so there's a mourning process that takes place. And then he has to eventually put the body somewhere. But when he puts the body somewhere, this burying place, it's going to be a cave in her case. But when he puts the body there, it says to weep for her. And it says, "And Abraham stood up," verse 3, "before his dead, and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger, sojourn with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And so it is the putting away of that body out of sight. But there's a process that you see in the Scriptures where there's some dignity involved in there, and there's some mourning that goes involved in there, and ultimately she's put into this cave that he's going to buy from the sons of Heth there and bury his dead out of his sight. That's what you do with a body when it dies. Now, you have to do it for several reasons. I mean, first of all, there is the sense of emotional. You just lost someone. And the process of putting them out of your sight is not just so that you can forget about them. It's so that they're put away and then you move on with life. But there's a weeping process to do that. And at the same time, there is the reason you do it when you read the book of Leviticus, and it talks about touching a dead body and how you're unclean for a certain amount of time. There's the importance of purity, that you take the body and you put it away for purity. You know, when there is a disaster, whether it be a tidal wave that comes into a land or hurricanes, one of the things when there's mass deaths that take place is there's a rush to take those bodies and bury them before diseases and stuff come as a result of that. So it's really important to put that body away for the sake of purity, but also for the sake of emotion, for the sake of the person in a psychic understanding that this person is dead, we put them in this grave, or we've done this with their body, whatever it might be. That's the purpose of a funeral. Even when you study about putting away a body or taking it out of sight, I often think about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, I delivered unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which also you're saved, by which also you, wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, you notice bury there doesn't, you know, in our minds, we always think 6 feet under the ground. He was put in a tomb, but it's called burial in that sense. But when you say, what's the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, he died for our sins. He was the sinless Son of God who never sinned, but he came to take our place and pay the penalty of our sins before a holy God so that you and I can be saved from eternal damnation. And Paul says you're saved if you believe that, that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Salvation's a free gift because it's totally paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross. But he died for our sins and paid the price for our sins. He paid a physical death, but he also paid a spiritual death when he died. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a forsaking of God the Father, and a spiritual death, a separation between God the Father and God the Son took place. And he's eternal God, so there's an eternal separation there, even though, you know, not our time-wise, but between God the Father and God the Son, there's never been a separation. And he paid for our eternal damnation. But then he was buried. I always think about, what's the purpose of burial? He put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. The burial, if he died for our sins were placed on him, and he died for our sins, and then he's buried, the sins were put away. Then he rose in a resurrected body, and that's the hope that we have who believed on him, that we have eternal life and hope of resurrection. The sureness of resurrection, not a hope, I guess, I wonder, but the absolute assurance you have it because Christ rose from the dead. Now, we've been learning about that in 1 Corinthians 15, but the idea of putting the dead out of sight, is you see that in the gospel record there of Christ dying for our sins. You're in Genesis, and I don't know how this happens. I never can explain some things. Come to Genesis chapter 18, and those that were in Sunday school will recognize this verse. Because it was quoted, I thought, what in the world of all the... It's like an obscure verse, and Brandon, in talking to today, was talking about this passage, and he's talking about Abraham having conversation with the Lord about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I just want you to look at verse 27. It says, And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. And the point is that when you put a body away, it says back in, if you aren't familiar with Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, now there's a spiritual death that took place that day, but ultimately that spiritual death is going to become a physical death. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 19 of Genesis, the Lord cursing him, talking about the consequence of his sin, he said, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. These bodies, God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now the soul is different than the breath of life, the spirit of man, but the body, it returns back to the grave. It turns back to dust, and Abraham used that phrase in that passage, dust and ashes. And so there's been different ways that people are buried. In fact, while we're in the book of Genesis, come over to chapter 50. Remember, Israel multiplied in Egypt because of the drought that took place, and Joseph was brought all the way up to second of command in Egypt because he could help them get through the drought of 7 years that was coming. And so all the family, his father and all his brothers, ended up at the end of the book of Genesis in the land of Egypt. And finally, Joseph dies at the end of chapter 50 there. And it says in verse 25, it says, and Joseph, well, maybe I'll start in verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto a land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry my bones from hence. And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So just like the Egyptians embalmed, so when Joseph died, they treated his body, they actually embalmed him, and his instructions, he thinks he's going to become corruptible, and that his body is going to corrupt. He wants his bones brought to the promised land. And I always, why would Joseph do that? Well, to me, it's real clear that he knows that in that promised land is when resurrection is going to take place for the nation of Israel, and they're going to inherit that land. He has the hope of resurrection. He don't want to be resurrected in Egypt and have to travel over to Israel. He wants to be resurrected right in the land. And so I wonder about his father, because look at the beginning of the chapter. This is where his father, Jacob, died. In chapter 50, verse 1, it says, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so was the fulfillment of the days of those that are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So there went 70 days of mourning for his death, 40 days of just taking and embalming him, and that's because they're in Egypt, and that was the custom of putting away a body in Egypt. So you see that the Bible does speak about some of these things, and again, you have the embalming, and you have the memorial, you have a time of weeping that takes place there, and that's the point, is that when someone dies, the purpose of a funeral is for the sake of honoring the memory of someone who died. There are three things I'm trying to get across to you. That when someone dies, the reason there's a funeral, and the reason we've done funerals one way for so long, and maybe it's in a changing process this time, but it doesn't change the three things that are necessary. That is, you take the body and you have to do something with the body. And so there's the putting away of the body, but in the process of doing that, you're honoring the memory of the person who occupied that body. You're remembering that person, and you're doing it in an honorable way. The second is to comfort those that mourn. There is a loss that takes place. Someone lost a loved one, and that loss, there's a time of mourning. And there's a time where other people come together to help a person in that time of mourning. So there's to honor the memory, there is to comfort those that are mourning, and then ultimately there is to putting the body away, out of sight, to dispose of that body one way or another. So no matter what funeral arrangements are made. But you know, in the Bible, there is a lot to talk about death. I mean, you have where John the Baptist was beheaded, and the disciples came and took his body and buried his body, I believe it was. The Lord himself, the body of Moses, the Lord took that body and buried it where no one knew where it was, Satan trying to figure it out. But anyhow, God took care of those things. So there's different ways and different times that people died, but the process of a burial is those three things: honor the memory, comforting those that have lost a loved one, and then finally disposing, putting away the body. Now, that tells you that the body is not unimportant. Sometimes we think, well, I'm a believer, my soul and spirit leave this body, I could care less what happens to this body. Well, you might care less about this body, but you're not around. The people that are around, they have to do something with your body. And it's not just a piece of junk laying around, it is what you occupied as your earthly tabernacle the whole time you lived. And so the body's not unimportant. It is important because it does have some representation of the person who used to occupy that body. And you can make too much of the body, that's for sure. But my point is, it's not unimportant. It has to be dealt with. And the very fact that in resurrection, in what we're studying in 1 Corinthians, is this corruptible must put on incorruption. God just don't give you a new body. He's going to raise the corruptible body and change it into an incorruptible body. When the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again, his body that he used to occupy was no longer in that tomb. His body was raised in a glorified fashion. It was different, but it was his body that was raised. So that the bodies we have are going to be raised in an incorruptible way, and so the body is not unimportant. It is important. It has to be put away. It is going to see corruption, but it's not unimportant. John chapter 5, it's a warning both to the believer. It's a comfort to the believer. It's a warning to the lost that the Lord Jesus Christ said there's coming a time that all that are in the grave are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's called the Son of Man because he's going to judge mankind. Believers are going to go into eternity. The lost are going to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. But there's going to be a time that all that are in the grave are going to hear the voice and come forth. Everybody's going to be raised from the dead, some to life and some to damnation. But all are going to hear the voice. Now, funerals and customs have differed throughout the world and certainly throughout time. Here Egypt buried one way. Abraham buried his wife another way. They entombed the Lord Jesus, but there are people who are buried in other places. Some people bury, as soon as someone dies, they're buried the next day. And sometimes there's a long process of mourning. Sometimes it's a short time. And even nowadays, there is, by the way, I'm not sure you're familiar with this. I don't know the exact term, but it's natural burial, where they don't embalm and they don't put you in a casket. They actually put you right in the ground and let it happen. Green burial. And there's places for that to be done. But my point is those things change, and certainly circumstances play a part in how those changes take place. And they're not always it's not always the most comfortable things. For instance, people who have died in traveling in ships long ago, when it took a long time to go from one place to another, have often been buried at sea. Others who have been traveling with family over a long distance and some family member dies, they get buried in the ground somewhere where people don't even know where they're buried. There's not a cemetery. They just are buried where they're at and left there, and the family travels on. Some have died by animal attacks. And certainly one way or another, animals try to get to these bodies no matter what we do with them. But some have actually died, whether in the sea or on land, by wild animals. And that's a real frightful way to die. But some have died that way. Some have been burned with fire. Certainly there's people who have died in house fires. And different ways, certainly those in war, some have been blown up. Sometimes people die in an airline crash and you can't even find a fragment. Do I got something on my face? No? Boy, I feel it. There's something there. sometimes you can't even find fragments of their body. They're just that much dissolved through a crash or an explosion or something like that. But also, in talking about that list of things, there is also the resources of the family that's behind that becomes a factor in how people are buried, not just where they're at and the circumstances, but sometimes it has to do with financial circumstances, which probably is the reason why cremation is a growing thing. Now, I'm not going to talk about the funeral industry, and I used to think that things were too much out of hand, but when you start running a business, then you start realizing how finances, and I'll let them figure out their things. But funerals are very costly, and cremation is less expensive, especially it depends on how you dispose of the ashes of someone who died. But we have reached the point already. That's why I said 5 years ago this was important, because the latest that report is that now 50.2% of Americans choose cremation, more than half. And actually, if you didn't choose it and you're left for family members, 48.2%. 5% of the family members that have to dispose of a body choose cremation. If the National Funeral Directors Association projects that in 20 years, 79% of people will be cremated upon death. And so it is something that we need to think about. And there is a stigma. This is why, now I'm at the point of why am I preaching about something like this? There is a stigma associated with cremation. By some, because it's not the traditional way of putting away a body of a loved one. Others look at cremation as something like a disrespectful disposal of the body. But that's why I started out by saying, no matter how the funeral goes through, there is a respect for the person who passed, the remembering and those that are left, the mourning of that. But anyhow, there is that stigma, and certainly by Bible believers, because when you study the Bible, being burned with fire is always associated with judgment. Now, maybe shouldn't be always, but in one sense or another, it is associated with a judgment. And so people, Bible believers, start looking at cremation as something, maybe God isn't, this is not the right thing to do because this is something that dishonors God and that God wouldn't approve of. And when I say that, let me read to you Amos, these two passages in Amos. The one is cremation. Amos chapter 2, verse 1, if you're just writing it down. Listen to this verse. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away judgment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Elam with lime." Whew. So God's going to judge him because what he did to the king of Elam. And you look at that and you say, oh, that sounds like cremation. God's going to judge this man because he cremated. Now, God's going to judge the nation of Israel. So Amos chapter 6, and I think there's some things that need to be clarified in this passage, but Amos chapter 6 in verse 8 says, "The Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate the palaces thereof, and I will deliver the city and all that is in them. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And the man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, and bring out the bones of the house. And they shall say unto them that are by the side of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord." The passage there, God's going to burn Jerusalem down. He's going to send Nebuchadnezzar down. There's going to be a fire, and 10 men are going to be in a house, and they're going to die, and they're going to take his bones out of that. That's the only thing left after the fire goes through. And there's no prayer here or anything, because these men died, and God judged them. And it looks like the fire judgment judged them, so there's nothing left but bones. And so, yeah, I mean, this happens all the time. There is one passage you probably should look at, and that is Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8. And this is where I think people think about cremation. It says, "But the fearful," or the stigma of cremation, "but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars." Now, at one point, you fit every one of those or many of those descriptions one way or another. It says in Corinthians, "But such were some of you, but you're washed, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Jesus Christ, remember, died for our sins. These are people that are at the judgment that are not going to be, they're going to be in their sin. They have never trusted Jesus Christ as the payment for their sin. And so they're still considered these categories of being, first of all, unbelievers, but abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And when they go there, they continue to suffer for all eternity. It's not the end of their existence. They continue to exist in the lake of fire. But you know, when you talk about a lake of fire and judgment, you see fire and judgment seem to go together in Scripture. And so there's a stigma. That's why we get these phone calls about someone who's cremated, as if that might be something that shouldn't be looked on as a possibility for believers to take a loved one and actually cremate their remains. But yet I want to remind you that in the Bible, there have been people who have died. I don't know how you think of Saul. But certainly he's one that was a servant of God that God used. But if you go over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31, I want you to see what happened here. First Samuel chapter 31. Can't get past 2 Samuel. No, I want you in 1 Samuel. I just kept flipping. Chapter 31. And look at verse 8. Now this is where, if you previous to this, Saul and his sons, three sons, were in a war with the Philistines, and the Philistines won. And they got killed. And then, so as they're examining the dead, they find Saul's body and his body of his sons. Now he was king of Israel until David. So it says in verse 8, it came to pass the next day, when the Philistines were come to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons in Mount Gibeon. And they cut off his head and stripped his armor and sent it unto the Philistines around about to publish it in the houses of the idols among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Asheroth, and they fastened his body to the wall at Bethshean. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose up and went all night and took the body of Saul and his body of his sons from the wall of Bethshean and came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took the bones and buried them under the tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. Now, when you read chapter 2, they make David king of Israel, and he honors these men for taking that body there. But they took that body, and they burned the bodies, and then they the body, and they buried the bones. You still have bones to deal with after you burn the body. And so they buried the bones, but they burned the body. Now, they might have burned the body because the body didn't have a head on it. And it, so there is some ways that, you know, rather than just burying it, they went ahead and burned the body. But the way that they did this in honor of their king, and David honored them for honoring the king in such a way. But there are those who get burned. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? If they didn't bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made, they were going to get thrown in a fiery furnace that was made 7 times hotter. And they said to the king, now, our God is able to deliver us from the fire, but if not, we won't bow down to your God. And they weren't worried about being cremated in a furnace of fire because they know that God could raise their body from the dead after they experienced that fire. There's an interesting, I think of this verse, I don't even know, well, you know that it has to do with the idea of martyrdom, but in our study of 1 Corinthians, when we were in chapter 13, and Paul was talking, you know, it's considered the love chapter or the charity chapter there. And he'd given three things that could possibly happen, but if he didn't have love, then there's no profit in it. The third one, it says in verse 3, it says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profit me nothing. Paul wasn't worried about his body being burned as a martyr for the Lord. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't worried about their bodies being martyred for the Lord. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, because here's the faith chapter of the Bible, Israel's program, but it goes through the history of some of the people who died in faith and some of the things they had victory over, but some who didn't get the victory. They actually got the negative consequence. But Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 32. It says, and what shall I say more? Now, he's already talked about several men of the Bible, men of the faith, heroes of the faith. And he said, what shall I say more? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. There's Daniel, huh? Quenched with the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Now, they made it through. They didn't get burned, but they're not the... Everybody doesn't end in success. That's the point. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned the flight of the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised up to life again. Others, now we go to the negative, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others of trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. There's all kinds of ways throughout church history that people, believers, were tortured. Put in animal skins and then fed to lions and all kinds of, then, you know, the several burned at the stake. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That is, they're waiting for resurrection with those other Hebrews that the book of Hebrews is written to, the resurrection that's going to come at the second coming of Christ for them. Not the rapture, but at the second coming. But anyhow, you see how people have died in some real cruel ways. In fact, John Wycliffe, who was translating the Bible so that the common man could read the Bible himself, died in, 1384. And he died escaping the Catholic Church, who wanted to execute him and make him a martyr. So he had people that protected him, and he died of natural causes. But the Catholic Church was so mad that in the early 1400s, the Pope ordered his body to be dug up and his bones to be burned and the ashes to be thrown in the River Swift. Now, he did that because the Pope was trying to say, I'm going to put this man in hell. The Bible says, don't fear what man can do, fear what God can do. No man can put you in hell. But the Pope is acting like he's God, and he's going to take him. And the people who talk about that talk about how the River Swift runs into a bigger body of water, which ultimately runs into the ocean, and the Word of God through Wycliffe has covered the world. So he failed. Now, William Tyndale, who gave us, he was the beginning of the English Bible that we have. The King James come from much of the work that William Tyndale did. He ultimately, in the 1500s, was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English for the common man to read. Nobody has to worry about resurrection. God can raise them from the dead. These are the heroes of the faith, that there is the resurrection, and we don't have to fear those things. The point is, though, that no matter what the body, the way the body is disposed of, it still disintegrates and decays and becomes dust and ashes. Whether it's through fire or just corruptible in the ground, ultimately it goes back to dust, just like the Bible said. In fact, look at Job chapter 4. We're doing okay. And that's, I say those things so that you realize we don't have to fear cremation. You might have to be careful of why we're doing it, but we don't have to fear cremation. In Job chapter 4, in verse 19, it says, verse 18, it says, behold, he put no trust in his servants. His angels he's charged with folly. So there is a rebellion in heaven, and that's the purpose of the body of Christ. But it goes on in verse 19, it says, how much less, speaking about God in judging, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, which are crushed before the moth. We just live in the, Abraham, we're just nothing but dust and ashes. And we're going to return to dust, no matter what the process is of the body being put away, it's going to become dust and ashes. But Job chapter 19 knew that's not the end of it. as early as he lived. We've read this verse before, but in chapter 19, he says in verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. That's the second coming of Christ. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, so you can embalm it, you can put it in the ground, you can try to put, you know, cement vaults so that nothing can get inside, but things are going to materialize inside the body itself. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes, so their eyes are going to work again, shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So we're going to return to dust, and yet we're going to be raised from the dead. And no matter how a person is disposed of, no matter what the process is, it does return to dust and ashes, as these verses say. There's another passage, Job 34. It says in verse 14, talking about what God can do, but look at this. God will do what he's going to do. It says, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall return again to dust. You know, for God to judge the world, all he's got to do is withdraw the oxygen. The breath of man's gone. The spirit returns to God. What happens to the body? Decays and becomes dust. So no matter what process of the body being disposed of, being put away, whether it be cremation or anything else, it ultimately is going to return to dust. You know, when the Apostle Paul was brought before Agrippa and given the right to speak for himself in his defense, now he's arrested for believing in the resurrection, and he said, King Agrippa, why do you think it's... I could have misquoted. Of all times, I think I could quote that 100 times. Why should it be thought a thing strange to you that God could raise the dead? I mean, God is God. He made us out of dust, and no matter how we go back to the basic elements, God is able to raise us from the dead. So a funeral director, one time there was a time, you know, I do funerals, I like riding in the hearse and talking to the man who is directing or transporting the body. And I've had them, that some of them talk really against cremation, but that was earlier in years. Lately, they don't speak against cremation as much anymore. In fact, one undertaker told me that cremation is nothing but the acceleration of returning the body to dust and ashes. It just accelerates the process. That's how he put it. Others have said it in this way, to naturally... the natural process of oxidation. And what is cremation is, under extreme heat, the body is returned, is actually, it actually is vaporized, and it's turned to ashes, and then, but you still have bone fragments after that. And there's a process, it's kind of gruesome, but the process then is to take those bone fragments and turn them into powder. So that when a person receives an urn or a box from the undertaker, it just dust and ashes, just like the Bible talks about. That's exactly what's inside that box. So cremation is just a way of bringing that process faster than others. It's not something that has to be bad. Now, all of that said, there's a stigma. You understand the stigma, but at the same time, people without choice have suffered burnings and cremations. The point is that when we think about things, a funeral, a burial process, is for the living. It's not for the person who died. It's for the living. And their view is important when you're making your own plans about how you're going to be disposed of. What they think about it does need to be a consideration, because you're gone. They're left with doing something that hopefully is respectable for the putting away of your body and remembering your life here on earth. And so those things need to be taken into account. And no matter what the arrangements, we are to honor the memory and comfort those that are mourn. Remember Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, weep with those that weep. So there is a time where there's a mourning process. And you don't just take a body and it's gone out of your sight. The person psychologically hardly would realize that person is gone unless there's a process of mourning the death and putting away the body, and now it's gone. So when we say a funeral is for those that are left, a lot of times people ask me about that. I always ask them, what does your family think about that? It's not just what you think about it. It's what your family thinks about it, because that's going to be important in the process and their mourning process. There have to be some type of mourning no matter what you do and no matter what arrangements you make, whether it could be as small as a graveside prayer, where you gather at the prayer, at the grave, or wherever you're going to bury, even ashes, but where people, maybe there's not a mourning that goes on for days, but you meet together, you pray, and you see what's being done with the body, and there's not only the mourning that takes place there, there's the conscious understanding this person is gone from our midst, and he or she is going to be missed. But when I say about conscience, come over with me, and I'll close with this. Romans chapter 14. Now, the end of this chapter, this is how to deal with someone who's weak in the faith. And the chapter ends that if you don't do it out of faith, it's sin. So first of all, your own thinking about cremation and disposing of your own personal body, or if you have to make a decision about a loved one, your decision needs to be made out of faith. Faith coming out of God's Word. Look at God's Word, decide what's right and wrong. And then even at the end of verse 5 of chapter 14, the last part of that verse says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's what faith is. Studying the Bible, thinking about how God thinks about it, what am I doing, and if it honors God, doesn't honor. If you can't do it out of faith, it's sin, so do it out of faith. But then there's not just your conscience about something. Like I said, if you're going to leave, if someone else has got to bury you and you want to be cremated, you want to consider Romans chapter 14, verse 14, where it says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now you can just replace eating meat here with someone who's left to dispose of your body. What do they think of it? Do they think this is dishonoring? Do they think this is wrong? Well, don't think of yourself, think about them. It says, let not your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So what you do it out of faith. You make sure the loved ones who have to who are going to have to do what you requested to be done with your body are in line with what you think, and that you're not causing them to do something against their conscience. And then you can make a decision based on those things concerning the disposal of your body or perhaps the disposal of a loved one's body. Then one last thing I want to say to you is if you're thinking about yourself, well, not only are you talking about the body, how about your legacy? You want to leave something behind, perhaps a written testimony of your knowledge of salvation and eternal hope for perhaps to be read at the memorial, or to be passed down to family, maybe even generations later. Hey, great-grandpa wrote this. What did he say? And give your testimony of how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, how you put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment of sin, and why you know you have the hope of eternal life and resurrected unto eternal life at the rapture when Jesus Christ comes back. If you're going to leave anything, and in all that process, leave your legacy of your testimony behind. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we study the Bible, realize in the book of Genesis how we're made, and we even learned in chapter 3 of what's going to happen to these bodies when our soul and spirit leave it. And yet, Father, there's a resurrection of this body that we look forward to, and the hope of eternal life that we all have who have put our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal who might be alive when Jesus Christ comes back will put on immortality and will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, we thank you for such a blessed hope, but we thank you for some understanding about how to view the remains of loved ones or what to do with our own remains when we pass, and pray that we might think differently when it comes to perhaps funerals, especially if we have to do some planning of it, what the purpose is, so that we might comfort those who do mourn, that we might honor the memory of those who had some part in our life, a loved one that has departed. And then, Father, we pray that we can always be passing on the legacy that we have because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the thoughts here, and pray that as people consider what we just said and the verses that we looked at, that they might have a clear mind of how things should be done, what is right, what is wrong, what honors you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.